As we go through life, there seems to be something special about marking the anniversary of something special, doesn't it? Probably the most commonly known type of anniversary is the anniversary, the yearly anniversary of probably the most significant event in all of our lives, the day we entered this world. And we know what those anniversaries are. Call them birthdays. Several people in the church here had this kind of anniversary this past week. Right, Jimmy? Richard? Both had one. And I think there may be several more coming this coming week. Then there are other significant life-changing events. Reminded of from year to year when that date comes up on the calendar. I'm sure we all have those. Brother Hugh mentioned to me the other day that was on that day 3 years that they arrived in Ireland to make this their home. It's a day that holds special significance for them. Similar for us, for our family, if we live until Wednesday of this week, it will mark exactly 17 years that we landed on these shores to make Ireland our home. I guess it's a little play on words or numbers that on the 17th of this month, it'll be 17 years. It's probably the only time we can ever say that. And of course, that day marks an even more significant anniversary for us. It's the 23rd anniversary of the birth of our youngest daughter. Hope she doesn't mind if I say that. So, but that is tied in with the day we arrived here in Ireland. So as you can imagine, that day holds special significance for us in several ways. Now, the message this morning is not really about anniversaries or birthdays, but there may be some connection, especially to the fact of us living here 17 years, and as we connect this to the life and experience of the church here in Dunmore East. Somehow it seems that anniversaries have a way of bringing us to reflection, don't they? And there seems to be merit in that, some value in that. Brings us to think about how far we've come, perhaps how long we have lived, and then turn our minds toward the future and what it may hold. As we grow older, we wonder sometimes how many more birthday anniversaries we'll have. So we consider what God has done. Just ponder a bit. What has God done in the church here in these past 17 years? Almost none, possibly none of you were here except our family, and so it has changed a lot. Wonder what will the church look like in 17 years from now? Can we just allow our minds to go that direction a bit? It's rather sobering for me personally. If I live another 17 years, I'll be almost 80 years old, and that's a bit sobering to consider. Makes me feel sort of old already. But really, it's no different for all of you. It doesn't take a very skilled mathematician to figure out that if you live another 17 years, you'll be 17 years older than you are now, right? Teenagers, just entering your teen years, you'll be in your 30s. And 17 years goes by faster than you would believe now. You see, we're all growing older at the same rate, aren't we? The important thing is to think about what that means. Where are we going? What direction are we traveling? What is our destination? What's your life going to look like in 17 years from now if you continue going the way you're going now? What is your life going to be like? What will this church be like in 17 years? And that's just a figure I've chosen because of that anniversary. All of this leads to what I felt led to share with you in our message this morning. Entitled the message, A Vision for the Way Ahead. A Vision for the Way Ahead. It'll be based on some of the things Apostle Paul taught. It's recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You might be turning there because we'll be reading that in a moment. It's a chapter that some of you may know. I especially like this chapter. It's exceptionally rich with meaning for me, and I'm sure for all of us. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll be taking some principles here as the Apostle Paul shared them in his life and ministry. If you can easily, you may stand, as we read from 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, since we have received this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You may be seated as we reflect further on this scripture. We're simply going to draw from this chapter five guiding principles to help provide a vision for the way ahead for us personally and as a church. Just pick up on specific things that Paul says he was doing and making those as a commitment for ourselves. I thought if I'd write them on the board, they may stick in our minds just a little bit better.
Abbreviate this and say it's our vision for the way ahead. They will be in the form of commitments, so we'll say we will.
Did you notice that phrase that Paul says in verse 1? We do not lose heart. Again in verse 16, we do not lose heart. So our first commitment, brothers and sisters, if we're going to be a faithful church and faithful believers, we must have this commitment that we will not give in to discouragement. Discouragement is nothing new. The Apostle Paul faced it very squarely. He admitted, and we admit, that there are many difficulties. He says in verse 8 and 9, they've been hard pressed, they've been perplexed, they've been persecuted, they've been struck down, but not destroyed. Now what does he say? Is he moaning and groaning and saying how unfair and how hopeless everything is? No use going on? Not really, does he? He admits the problems, but he's telling us, this is the way life is. He's including this. Even better than that, he's telling us that these hardships and oppositions work for us. Did you see that word in verse 17? Working for us. I've underlined that in my Bible. Light affliction works for us. We think it works against us, don't we? If we just didn't have such difficulties, if we didn't have disagreeable people to work with, if we didn't have, if people would more respond to the gospel, if we'd have the identical vision, we'd all agree how wonderful that would be. But Paul's saying that really some of these afflictions work for us. They can actually help us. They can be good for us. They can prepare us for that which is ahead, is what he's saying in verse 17. Works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It helps us be prepared and anticipate and look forward and live for eternity. We probably all know very well that we can't avoid discouragement just by determining in our mind, I'm not going to be discouraged. We just sort of pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps and say, we will not be discouraged. It really doesn't work that way, does it? We can't quite avoid it that way. It's helped me to face or to resist discouragement in the face of difficulties by simply accepting the fact that this is life. Everybody has trials. Everybody has difficulties. Doesn't matter. Christian or atheist, Catholic or Protestant or Mennonite, single or married, even believer or unbeliever, everyone has difficulties. It's life, isn't it? The Christian even has some trials the unbeliever doesn't have, as we sometimes face opposition or mockery or ridicule that unbelievers wouldn't face. So a decision to follow Christ must include the commitment to walk with him, and that often includes difficulties, as it did for the Apostle Paul. It always has and always will. We need this fixed in our minds, don't we, that we don't become discouraged when they come. We do not have to lose heart. Paul didn't, and we don't have to either. Now, there is an accompanying truth there that he says in another place that we groan in ourselves. And I think we can't really go further into that, or we'll take up all our time in that. But there is the truth that we should allow ourselves to be human and honest with each other and not put on a plastic front that always grinning, you know, and we're just always happy. Because we're not. I mean, it doesn't hurt to let people see our tears or to know that I'm struggling. But I think that might have to be a different message. But I just want to say, we're not losing heart and we don't give in to discouragement, but that doesn't mean that we're always just putting on a plastic front of a smile. There are hardships and there are things worth tears in life. But there's a wonderful future. We're not there yet. And that's why we're renewing our minds in going on, not giving in to discouragement or defeat. Secondly, looking into verse 2, we will second commitment that Paul's made here was that we will be honest and sincere. He says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. To be honest and sincere. We can do so many things in preaching and testifying and all kinds of good things, but in the end of the day, it's how we live our life that will do more than all the words we can say. And Paul is saying he's not going to resort to craftiness or shady practices to get people to follow him. In our day, there's many churches that are operated like a business. And some churches, may have mentioned this before, but don't say it too often, but I'm concerned about that we don't have that mentality, that because we would like to see more people coming in the church, you know, and the church growing. But some churches take surveys of local people and ask them why they don't go to church, and some say they don't like the music, and others say they like to lie in bed Sunday mornings, and some say the sermons are too long and boring, and those kind of reasons. So these churches will say, you don't like the music? Okay, what music do you like? All right, we'll have that kind of music. And you like to lie in Sunday mornings? Okay, we'll have a Saturday evening service. You can come then, you can lie in bed all day Sunday. And the sermons are too long? Well, we make them short and interesting. In fact, some churches have a clown coming up on the stage. Would you like that, children? A clown to preach? And that would be interesting, wouldn't it? Some churches do that. But I don't quite see the Apostle Paul doing that. Do you think he would have? I think he's saying that's a bit shady. That's a bit deceptive. The term in today's world is user-friendly, you know, or seeker-sensitive. The idea may be good, but I don't think it's what Paul would be advocating to. It's too near like walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. In fact, if you're aware, in the States, there's a huge church called Willowbrook, and very charismatic and very, very good Bible teachers there. I've read some of their sermons or books even. But they did. They took this approach, and their church just grew exponentially, thousands upon thousands of people. And that's what on this has been for quite some years. But in recent years, they have come to conclusion that that really didn't work, because they brought the people in, and they thought once they're in, then they'll teach them the truth of discipleship. But they were attracted by the sensational, and then once they tried to teach them the more meaty truth, as we heard last Sunday, they walked out again. They weren't interested. They were interested in the clown, if you will, but not the truth of the call of God. And so Paul is saying, we're going to be honest and sincere. We're not going to use craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. We're going to speak the truth. But then how will we convince people of the truth if we don't use clowns or music or that kind of attraction? Suppose people don't want to hear the truth. There's many ways we testify of the saving grace of God, and God uses many different ways. But thinking of being honest and sincere, I'd like to share a story with you just as an example of how that can work in our witness for Christ. It's a story about a man who was not a Christian, and he had some people working for him. He was an employer. One day, one of his employees became a Christian, turned to the Lord, and soon after this new Christian asked the employer to talk to him. He'd like to speak with him. And the employer was afraid that the new Christian was going to try to convert him, preach to him, you know, and he wasn't very interested, but he agreed to talk with him. But when the Christian came in to this interview, to his surprise, he was sort of hanging his head low, and the Christian said to his employer, he said, sir, I just came to ask your forgiveness. He said, for years that I've worked for you, I've taken some extra things from the office. I've abused my phone privileges. I've cheated the time clock now and again, and I just want to tell you I'm sorry, and I want to make amends to you and the company for the wrong I've done. And he said, if you have to fire me, I'll understand, because I've been dishonest. I would deserve that. If you want to dock my pay, just do whatever you think is appropriate. And he said, I've become a Christian, and in obedience to Christ and in gratitude for what he's done for me, I want to make everything right. Can you imagine the response of that employer? Here he was afraid this man was coming to sort of preach to him. And he said, it was the single most impressive demonstration of Christianity he had ever witnessed. It made a real impression on him. And so what was it? It wasn't a great flowing testimony. It wasn't a dynamic exposition of Scripture exhorting him how he needs to repent. It was simply a humble, genuine admission of what Christ had done for him and how he wants to follow Christ, and admitting the wrongs he had done. Honest and sincere. That will speak louder, won't it, than many other things we can do. As we permeate this community, is that the witness that we have? And even within the church, I know I'm far from perfect, and I want to be honest with you and confess where I fail and ask your forgiveness. It's my commitment. I will not try to cover up or deny weaknesses or failures, but to be as honest and sincere about that as I know how to be. I love the way Paul states his commitment in verse 5 in this. And it's mine to you, for we do not preach ourselves. How awful if we'd have to do that. But Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants. I think the original would mean slaves for Jesus' sake. That's the message, isn't it? Not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Thirdly, are you willing to be a clay pot? Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We will remember that God delights in using clay pots. Earthen vessel sounds a little too dignified. To translate the Greek word used here, which actually means a cheap baked clay pot, unrefined, rather ugly, easily breakable, easily replaceable, not much value. That's the picture of a clay pot. It's just a clay pot. We remember that Paul was accused of many things. He was accused of being unqualified to preach the gospel. He was accused of being a poor speaker. He was accused of his bodily presence being weak and contemptible. You think maybe squinting out of eyes that couldn't see very well. Remember, they didn't have glasses in those days or laser surgery, and if his eyes weren't good, he may have been holding the scrolls far off and trying to read them, or we don't know, but it seems like maybe his eyes weren't very good. And you know what Paul says in effect? He says, actually, you're right. You're absolutely right. I'm only a clay pot. I'm not a great speaker. I'm not an intellectual orator. He says that in Corinthians. I didn't come with fancy words, he said. I just had the message of the cross. I'm not a performer. I'm really a nobody. In fact, he was so aware that he used to persecute the Christians, and it just seemed like it was a sort of a thorn in his flesh all his days. But he said, I'll tell you what, in this worthless clay pot, there's a wonderful treasure. And that was his rejoicing. You know, we might be here today aware that we have many weaknesses and lack of abilities. We may not be able to do what many other people can do. I know I can't preach like some other people can preach. I can't preach like Wayne Schrock did when he was here. I won't even try. I don't know if you like that or not, but I can't do that. I'm not a tall, handsome, charismatic leader like some people are. And if that bothers you, I'm sorry. But I just have to realize that God delights in using a clay pot. And that goes for you too, doesn't it? If God could use a man like Moses, who apparently spoke with a stammering tongue, remember he said, I can't speak, I can't go talk to Pharaoh. Did God use Moses? Gideon was an insignificant man of the smallest tribe in Israel. He said, I can't do anything. But God did, through him, Isaiah, who said himself he was a man of unclean lips, if God could use the fieriest sons of thunder, James and John, turn John into the apostle of love. If God could use the unstable and impulsive Peter, turn him into a pillar in the church. God can use you and me, can't he? Yes, he can. It doesn't depend on the pot. It depends on the treasure inside. In fact, the problem arises if you feel you are more than a clay pot. If you feel God really got a good one when he got you, then that's a problem. Because you see, God delights in using simple, ordinary, down-to-earth clay pots. You might ask, but why does God do this? Why wouldn't charming, popular, sophisticated, intellectual orators be better than just ordinary country people like us? The answer is right here. In verse 7, he does this that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Another version says, we have this treasure in a fragile vase of clay in order that the surpassing greatness of the power may be seen to belong to God and not to originate in us. You see, when people have to admit that what has been done could not have been done by us, then God gets the glory, and that's where it belongs. And that's what we need to remember in this church. We are not clever enough, we're not dynamic enough to build a big, wonderful church. If it's to be done by our strength, it won't be done. We may as well pack up and go home. But I'm thankful this morning that God delights to reveal his treasure even in clay pots. I'm not much, and I trust that the rest of you would admit to the same. But that doesn't need to bring us to despair or gloom. When we yield ourselves to God, there can be a wonderful fragrance and treasure in these old clay pots. You know, if we'd bring a load of professional people, corporate presidents and professors into a church, they might laugh and say, you know, these people think they're doing something here. And probably some people do think that. I think some have thought that as they looked at the work of the boys' camp. They thought, oh, those people, you know. Even the solicitor has started working with us said, you know, they just don't realize how impossible this is. People will say that, and that's fine. That's good, because they need to see that we can't. We're not qualified and able. But God can, and that's the kind of people he's used all through history, isn't it? Now, I just want to mention quickly that doesn't mean that every clay pot has a treasure. Just because we are weak or vulnerable or full of mistakes doesn't mean we automatically have a treasure within. There are clay pots that are simply old, worthless, empty pots that have nothing in them. The only way to have this beauty and this fragrance, this treasure inside, is when we have Christ living in our heart. He is the treasure. And that's where the beauty and the blessing can lie. Someone has said that people are like tea bags. You ever hear that? You could have all kinds of tea bags. You don't know what kind they are. But you put them in hot water, you find out what's inside. So that's the way we can know, is there a treasure inside when we get into difficulty? Then it shows, is there something worthwhile, or is it just an empty pot? We're willing to be clay pots. There's a fourth one. Paul says, we will be thankful. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. We will be a people who are thankful. May God help us to be a church known for being a thankful people. Paul wrote in Thessalonians, we should give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. And I know how easy it is for me to complain rather than being thankful. And that's quite the opposite of being thankful, isn't it? when we're complaining. If anyone could complain, Paul could have, with such a list of sufferings and persecutions. But you know what's amazing is that often the people who've suffered the most are the ones who are the most thankful. So may we commit ourselves to be thankful people. Thankfulness is born out of a heart that's been transformed by the power of Christ, a heart not centered on self, but on God. And we just need to move on to the last one. Just to abbreviate it, what we want to say is that we will fix our eyes on that which is eternal. And that's perhaps the most wonderful, the most encouraging part of this whole chapter is the last two verses, that we're not looking at these temporal things, but at the eternal things. So important, fixing our eyes on the eternal. I know of motivational speakers who will tell you that you should take whatever you are dreaming of. And they're thinking of things like a new house or a new big new car and things like that. And get a nice picture of it and put it on your bathroom mirror somewhere that you see it every morning, every night. Always have that fixed in your mind so that you know all your goal is to get that thing. What's on your bathroom mirror, maybe we ask. I trust you don't have big cars or houses there. Perhaps I've seen mirrors with Bible verses. It's a good practice to somehow have the Word of God, the last thing in the evening, first thing in the morning, to fix our mind on that which is eternal. And that means as well investing our lives in doing things that will last in eternity. That's what Paul was doing. He said his outward body is perishing, but he's living for that day when his body will be made new, for the things that are eternal. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I was so encouraged Friday evening. I know we weren't here very long, but it was so encouraging to see this very room, how it was filled with things that the teachers and students had done, and to see the packed benches and seats in the back with all the parents and the things that you were commenting on. That's building for eternity, brothers and sisters, to invest our lives in not so much the learning of chemistry and science and those things, but building the young people's, the children's lives for eternity. This morning, may I ask, what are our eyes fixed on? If this day should be our last day on earth, if this day should be our last day on earth, would we be losing everything we've lived for? All be lost. Or would we be gaining everything we've lived for? Ask ourselves that question. If this is our last day, and for some people it is and will be, it could be us, will we be gaining or losing all we've lived for? To summarize, as we consider the way ahead, can we commit ourselves to not lose heart, to be honest and sincere, to simply be clay pots, to be thankful, and to have our eyes fixed on eternity? Let's kneel in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much this morning. You've brought us to this place. Yes, by your grace and your mercy, we're here together. You've allowed us to interact with each other, our lives to meet, to work together in the way we are here. We thank you, Lord. You've been so merciful and loving to us. In spite of all our failures, that you continue to pour out your mercy and your grace. Oh Lord, as we think of the way ahead, we have very little idea what it may hold. But as we look to you, we know it will be good, as we walk with you and give you our life. We pray, Lord, for every person here, that we may commit ourselves anew to this way, the way the Apostle Paul walked, the way so many others have gone before us, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus,
and not to preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, to lift up the glorified, the resurrected Lord. O Lord, we pray, you grant us grace to do that with one another and to the wider community around us, that they can see that we love Jesus and that we love each other. Grant this, we pray, that yet more might come to know you and to desire to walk with you, Lord. We pray especially for the little ones among us, for the children. Pray for the school students, the young people who are just entering into the challenges of life. O Lord, we pray, draw their hearts to you, we pray. They would experience your fullness and blessing, protection from the evil one and his snares, and a love for Jesus, to love you, to walk in your ways, Lord. Just thank you so much for your blessings through Christ our Lord. Amen.